Invite you at this time to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're finishing up the last passage of this particular chapter. We're on to the chapter 5. Probably in 2 weeks, we'll finish this series, Lord willing, next week. And we're looking at chapter 4, verse 12 to 19, in part 3 of our stewardship of suffering, which I think has become plain to us even before this series. The entirety of the epistle is written about the things that Christians suffer and God's great purpose in those things if we respond rightly to them. So we want to read together verse 12 through 19 together and seek the Lord's help that he would help us understand what these words mean and the import that they have in our lives. So may he speak straight to our hearts with these words. Let's read together. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help to understand these words rightly. I pray, Lord, that you would be with me, your unworthy servant, called to do such great work, explaining your words to your people. And so I pray, Lord, above all, for accuracy. I pray for its practicality, that we would not only understand what it means, but how it affects our lives. And so may you send your word into our hearts, that, Lord, you might make a life change there, that you might bring reproval where reproval is needed, correction where correction is needed, and comfort where comfort is needed. And thank you for the hope that we find in all of the scriptures, for indeed that's why they were written, that through the entirety of scriptures we might have hope. And so we thank you for that promise. And so, Lord, we lean upon that promise that you, our covenant-keeping God, would be here with us this very hour to teach us these words through the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. Make them known to us. Make them understandable. Make them plain to us. But most importantly, may we respond in accordance with those words. For, Lord, we would honor you in our lives. And so, Lord, we need you now. In Jesus' name, amen. So in calling together, as we're beginning to head toward winding up this epistle, it's been quite a journey as we're looking at the first century Christians and the things that they suffer and God's purpose in those sufferings, and also his call on a Christian's life, what that should look like as they're enduring the suffering, in this case, severe persecution. But as I've reminded you through the months, and we've been going through this epistle for over a year now, so the response to the persecution is the key thing. Because if we think that we've been safe thus far, we know that the winds of change are blowing. It doesn't take too much discernment, even for an unbeliever, to see that things are changing rapidly, even in our own country, even in our own day. And so God would have his people prepared for persecution as it comes, for the sufferings that they endure in the name of Christ. And in the passage that we're in this morning, as we look at verse 15 through 17, you can see very clearly that we should suffer not because of our sin. That's not what's being addressed here. We need to be clear on that. But the suffering that you do in the name of Christ, just simply for living out your Christian life, is what he's addressing here. And so that's what we'll look at. But as we take a quick bird's eye tour of some of the passage that we've been through, you can see a commonality to the passage that we're in now. Because really his running theme has really been the same. And that is, I've put it a little bit different each week for you, but it's still the same. And it's preparing a people of God to respond rightly to the sins of those who hate them. That's basically what he's writing about. Yes, they hated me, so don't be surprised when they hate you. They will if you're living my life in my name. If you're taking on my character, if you look at anything like me, you can expect that to happen. As Peter says, don't be surprised by that, as though something strange were happening. It's exactly what I'm telling you will necessarily happen when you live by that name. So that's what he's saying. So some of those, all the way back to the first chapter, verse 6 to 7, in this you rejoice, as he's telling us now, as we looked at in this passage. We rejoice in these things, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So this has been the theme from the beginning all the way up to where we are now, and it will be on through chapter 5. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, so we see great purpose in the things that we're suffering. Really? Are you mine? Do you go by my name? Well, that's going to be tested because you're going to be put through the fire, but there's great purpose in that fire. And out the other end, if you endure and you respond well and act rightly, you will look more like me, is what he might be saying. So it's testing our faith. We go through these things, which he goes on to say is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So there it is again. This whole fiery trial business is a repeated theme and how it's testing us and how we will suffer, but for great purpose. He goes on that you may be found, your faith to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as he had mentioned in our previous chapter, is when he's going to come back, and when he comes back, we can rejoice even all the more in that glory. Chapter 2, verse 19 to 21, for this is a gracious thing. This is an act of his grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's the qualifier, right? I mean, it has to be unjust. Suffering you don't deserve because it wasn't caused by any fault of yours. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. And hence, that's why he says in our passage, you shouldn't be surprised. It's your calling in life. You're completing the suffering of Christ by the things that he unfairly in the unfair treatment that they gave him, the brutal treatment, in fact, we continue that as his body, as a body of believers bearing his name. You've been called, he goes on, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And we will see the exemplification of suffering. We will see that he is our example in how we should respond in suffering in the final part of this series next week. He's our example so that you might follow in his steps. And it's absolutely crucial that we understand how Jesus suffered, how he responded, so that we can do the same thing. And because we have his spirit, we are able to, and we need to be confident in that. But see how that already tests our faith? Do you have faith in that? Faith is a synonym for belief. Do you really believe what God said that he would do? That's the question, and that's being put to the test. And it's a good test. It's God's winnowing fork, as we looked at before. There are many that go by the name Christian, perhaps millions, I don't know, maybe more across the globe. They wear his name, but do they really belong to him? So God tests those who are his. He refines them. He purifies them through these sufferings. Chapter 3 and verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling, or the NAS says an insult for reviling, or when you're insulted, you don't return with an insult. Actually, the opposite. He says, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, there it is again, that you may obtain a blessing. So that's the idea. This is the landscape. This is the life we have in Christ. It's what we're going to encounter as we circumnavigate this cross-bearing life. So the first statement then we have for you is mocking, insults, false accusations, and physical threats, even assaults. These are the shared sufferings of Christ that we will endure in this continuing fellowship of his suffering. This has been an ongoing theme. And Peter is a champion of the Christians in preparing them for just such a day. Luke 22:63-65, we can see how this is exactly, precisely what Jesus endured. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. That has now become our lot. That's our inheritance, if you will. That's the thing that we're going to endure. So we shouldn't consider it an odd thing. If we're ready to shout out, "This is unfair." Exactly. Exactly. Nor was it for him. And you bear his name, you are to bear his likeness. In chapter 23 of Luke, the next chapter, verse 35 and 36, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him." They're chiding, they're taunting, they're mocking. Is it hard for us to imagine that happening to us? And if it does, will it catch us by surprise? This is what Peter wants to avoid. 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Fear God. Don't fear man. Verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, in trying to understand what he means, if this is God's will, we know that this isn't referring to the revealed will of God, which is the scripture, because we already know what that has to say. You will endure these things. He's talking about the providential, the sovereign will of God, the decretive will of God. If he appoints for you that day of suffering, it should be for doing good and not for doing evil. And that's the repeated point here in our passage. Let it not be as a murderer or a thief or an evil person or even a meddler. And we'll look at what that means. Even in chapter 5, verse 10, when we get there, "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Take that as your confidence, as a promise from God. So you see this theme. So why for us today? I mean, we're pretty comfortable. Y'all comfortable? Can I get you a beverage? You doing okay? Yeah, we're Americans. It's our birthright. Suffering comes. Hold on a second. I'm an American. You might have thought I was from some other place where you can just treat me this way. Not here. We're going to court. How many Christians take each other to court in violation of 1 Corinthians 6? Yeah. So God's testing his people. So if we didn't think for a moment that this was something we would have to endure, even in small degree, we should think again. It's something that I was reminded of, the referring to the freedoms that the churches, the new churches, the new freedoms that were enjoyed back in 1989 into the new year 1990 when the walls came down. It opened up the gospel for Europe, Eastern Europe, Russia, formerly Soviet Union, tearing the wall down, and now the gospel has opportunity. John MacArthur said something that I think was prescient at the time. This is something he said in 1990. This is almost 30 years ago. "It seems to me that the trend here in 1990 America is, rather than a church emerging out of an atheistic, humanistic society, as we are seeing in Eastern Europe, we have atheism and humanism emerging out of a quote-unquote Christian culture." "And atheism and humanism will eventually, in our nation, become more aggressively the persecutor of the church. As our own nation becomes more and more intolerant of the Christian faith in its quest for fulfilling its amoral lifestyle, we will become a greater and greater threat Those who live strongly for Christ and who confront the culture and whose testimony is on the cutting edge and who say what ought to be said where it ought to be said may find themselves in trouble and under great distress and persecution. So be it. Be ready for it. That's his quote. 30 years ago. Nearly 30 years ago. The point is to be prepared, not try to muster up your Christianity when it happens, because you will be surprised like the first century Christians were. And it troubled Peter greatly because he loved them. He perhaps brought a number of them himself personally to Christ, seeing the great sacrifices and knowing the sacrifices they would have to make. He suffered them himself. And so to be prepared is the point. This is where we land today. And for this hour, we're going to look, as I said, at verse 15 through 18. And on the third point of this series, which is an examination and exoneration in our suffering. That is, when suffering comes, we are to examine what caused the suffering and hopefully be exonerated that it wasn't a fault of our own. So he writes, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So rejoicing when we suffer is only possible when we're openly and blatantly exercising our Christianity, when we're living like Christians. We don't have to get in people's faces. We don't have to become argumentative. Matter of fact, we shouldn't, or debate them or whatever. It's just simply you living the way God wants you to live will do it. It will do it. That's what his point is. So it's either my blatant, open, public Christianity on display for all to see and exposing myself in a vulnerable way to what the culture thinks of that, or it's to hide it. It's the lack of Christianity in my life. That's what has to be examined. It shouldn't be because we are far from him in our behavior. It should be because we are so very near him. We look like him, and they don't like him. So when you look like him, prepare. Prepare for what might come. How? Well, he's telling us how. We don't return reviling for reviling. We don't insult them back. We don't take them to court. When we get hit, what did Jesus say? Give them a good, get roundhouse to the cheek? Maybe. No. No. We offer them our other cheek. That's the point. So if you're living marginally in your Christian lifestyle, if it's tough to see Christ in you and how you live and act and talk and so on, how you carry yourself, if you keep a lid on the truth, afraid to speak up, you have a fear of man instead of what you're called to, if you're putting a veil over your Christianity because you really are seeking the approval of man and you really want them to like you, you're probably not likely to suffer persecution. So if you're wondering today, thinking, I've never really experienced, even the smallest degree, you have to wonder, what degree is my Christianity on display here? What risks have I been willing to take to live what I believe? And again, not becoming a meddler is important. I'm not to get involved in their lives to the point where I'm foisting or pushing my Christianity on other people. It's simply to live a Christian life. That'll do it. That's all he did. Oh, he did other things too, didn't he? Like feed thousands and heal thousands. And for that, they kill him. That's the life. That's what Peter's saying. So expect it. Expect it. Expectation of suffering was the first point. Don't be surprised by it. Knowing that God is bringing this test into your life because of your claim of Christianity, your profession of faith will bring it on. And to purge you of the sins that you might have in order to prepare you for good or better works. It's because we still harbor certain sins that we're less valuable to the work of the kingdom of God. And so he's at work in us because he wants to use us, because we're his child, to cleanse us, to purify us. So some of these trials that come along, that's the intent. That's what it has in view. It's to purge you of those things. So as Job said, he has tried me, I will come out as gold. He was confident in that. But see, he had strong faith. In other words, he had a strong belief that that's what the purpose of that suffering was for. It wasn't random. He knew that he didn't deserve that, not what happened to him. So here's our statement. The burning ordeal God brings will expose your heart and reveal to you the true condition of your faith. It's going to reveal your heart. It's going to see what level of faith you really do have, because he wants to strengthen it. So he's purifying you and he's strengthening your faith. Why? Because it's going to get tougher. You're going to be challenged. And as I mentioned, this meddler, I mean, we understand what we shouldn't be a murderer and shouldn't be a thief. Hopefully we get that. But what is this business of not being a meddler? The New American Standard says a troublesome meddler. There's different views on this. It's a compound word, of course. Elatrios and Episkopos are put together. Episkopos you might be familiar with. We've heard of the Episcopal Church, Episcopalian Church, because it's a church of bishops. It means bishop. It literally means overseer. So this word that precedes it, this Elatrios, mean another's. So you've become another's overseer, is the idea. We don't inject ourselves into the cult. We don't inject ourselves into arguments and debates. We don't inject ourselves into whatever the political issues are of the day. That's not our calling. We are simply called to live a Christian life. And some people sort of assuage their conscience because they're living lightly, marginally as a Christian by engaging in politics. But I'm willing to argue. I'm Peter. I'm going to draw my sword here. Watch this. Because they're really not living a Christian life in private. Can that happen? Oh, you betcha. Yep. So this who's become another's overseer, episkopos, is also itself a compound. The word skopos is where we get the English word scope. Paul uses it when he says, keep your eyes fixed on Christ, is skopos. And epi, which precedes it, means over and above. So he's an overseer. But this other word that's connected here in this word meddler has the idea of another's. So you become another's overseer. You're going to tell them how they should live. You're going to tell them that they're wrong in their political position. You're going to tell them that they're wrong in the laws that they want to act. You're going to engage. Don't do that, he's saying. Don't do that. Why don't you work on the things of your heart that are in your life that you know need to be addressed and change how you live and watch what will happen. Watch what will happen. Let them see Christ in you. Don't go to battle. The battle has already come to you. So Peter's trying to show us how to be prepared and how to respond. That's the point. Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:11, for we hear that some among you walk in idleness, or again, I like the NAS, or are leading an undisciplined life, not busy at work, but busy bodies. That's the idea. Busy yourself in knowing what the revealed will of God is and live it. By his grace and by his power, live that life so that you're prepared when the day comes, the day of challenge, when the burning ordeal comes, when the suffering comes. It comes without warning. It doesn't send notice. This is what Peter wants for his readers. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:13, besides that, learn to be he's speaking of women in this case, the women he's addressing here that have become idol themselves. So the men and the women have become idle in their own way, in this case, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. That's not what we should be engaged in, folks. This church, in its infancy, was almost destroyed through that alone, through gossip. It's that powerful. It's divided many relationships, cuts them in half. It splits the church because of talk that goes on. He's saying, don't do that. Don't do that with the people that are persecuting you. Don't talk behind their back. Don't engage them. Don't oversee them. Don't look over their shoulder. Meddle in their lives. That's not what you're to do. Live a quiet life. That's also repeated by Paul. When he encouraged the Thessalonian Christians in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may live properly before outsiders. Same message. Same message. Don't give them a handle to grab a hold of. When they look at your life, they want to revile you because they see Christ in you, but there's nothing they can get a hold of. In the pastoral qualifications, the elder qualifications, deacon qualifications, they're to live a life above reproach. That's the idea. A life where, yeah, they're going to get accused of things. We get accused of things all the time. It's that there's no merit to those accusations. Don't let them have a legitimate claim against you. That's his point. Live a quiet life. Go to work. Love Christ. Love your family. Be an obedient believer. And when the persecution comes, don't say, I've been this great Christian. Why is this happening to me? That's Peter's point. That's what he wants us to see. Don't be a cultural agitator. Don't be a protester, an upstart, a political activist, contending with people who disagree with what you believe and how you live. It's bothersome when we see more and more in rapid succession the things that violate what we know clearly is the will of God in terms of purity. It is troublesome. That should prompt us to pray. That should prompt us to live rightly ourselves. That should prompt us to look in the mirror that they might see Christ, that I might have opportunity to exercise the great privilege it is to pray for those who don't know him. And actually, to serve them. To give them a cup of water if they're thirsty. To give them food if they're hungry. Even if one hand they accept the food and the other hand they strike me. Strive to live your life above reproach as a godly Christian so that when you suffer unfair treatment, you can be assured it belongs to Christ. How else would he have the absolute temerity to suggest that we should be able to rejoice? Paul says it over and over in his epistles that he's rejoicing because he's had the privilege to share in the sufferings of Christ. I mean, as a young believer, I remember reading that and thinking, oh, okay, that's hard to do. I don't see how you can do it, frankly. Well, now I understand better how. Peter helps us understand how. That it shouldn't be because you're suffering because of some aspect of your personality that just does not comport with who Jesus Christ is. Let me put it that way. It's annoying, or it's insulting. Or it's elitist. We're better than they are. And we enter into the role we default to most often, and that is as a judge. Oh, those are the so-and-sos, and here's what's wrong with them. And that's our temptation. But it shouldn't be for us. We want to make sure that our sufferings belong to Christ. That's the point that Peter's making. Robert Layton said, this shame and disgrace will soon be over, but the glory of Christ is eternal. So what if you're poor, mocked, and despised? The end of all this is at hand. Remember, that's what he started with. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. So let's brace ourselves. Let's gird up the loins of our Christianity, and let's live right before them. Pray for them. Take an interest in them with a servant's heart. Is that not what Christ came with, according to Philippians 2? He came with a servant's heart. There will be a time when he returns with his sword, riding his war horse. It's over then. But for now, he lives through us. This is the church age. We're the body of Christ that are still continuing the sufferings of Christ. And that is only acceptable in God's eyes when it's because we look like his son. Anything else we deserve. Peter made that point, as we saw. Verse 17a, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If you've wondered at this, we really shouldn't. When we reflect on the Old Testament into the New, God always starts with his own people. He starts with cleaning house in his own temple. That's where it starts. I think it's significant that the event that happened that precipitated the cross, that preceded the cross, was Jesus going in and doing what? When he rode into Jerusalem, what did he do? This is a house of prayer, and you've made it into a den of thieves. Get out. That's Jesus. We don't do that. Although you might be that upset and indignant in the presence of rank evil and wickedness. Ezekiel 9:6, God was desiring to cleanse all of Jerusalem. It starts with his people. It always has. It always will. He wants to cleanse all of Jerusalem. You remember chapter 8 through 11, and Ezekiel has to do with God taking his prophet in spirit over back from captivity in Babylon back into Jerusalem to show him the temple. See, the Son of Man, see what they do there. Look at the abominations they commit in his house. And so he says, it's going to start with my house, that is this cleansing. The abominations, he calls them, first instructed his executioners, as he called them, to put a mark on the foreheads of those who were deeply grieved by the abominable sins that were going on. And so he says in Ezekiel 9:6, begin at my sanctuary. Now, if you're a child and you've got a dad and everybody's doing things wrong, including you, don't you want him to start with the bad kids? No, he's going to start with you. I don't know what kind of parents y'all had. I know mine. When some other kid got something wrong, did something wrong, but I was with him, who do you think he looked at? Even if the other kid was the instigator, who'd he look at? As a matter of fact, I remember times where my dad, because you may be surprised with this, but I was actually quite a stinker when I was a kid. And so getting into trouble, it was sort of a hobby for me. And he would come, and if he got brought in, here comes, you want to talk about fear of a father. He came in, the other kid's over here, I'm there, and somebody's explaining what the whole group did or whatever, and this is the instigator over here. I'm almost ready to start pointing at the other kid, but I don't want to get beat up. And he's looking at me. Why? Because he's mean? Why? Tell me. Why? I'm his child. I'm his child. He wants me to look like him in the better parts of his character, because we're talking about a fallen man in this case. I'm his child. So that's what he's saying. It's going to start with my household. Begin in my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before his house. Amos 3:2 says, you only I have known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, because of that, I will punish you for your iniquities. Mark, come with me. What about the other guys? What about what they're doing? They're not my children. You are. The redemptive work of God, it must be clear, was completed for all time at the cross of Christ. So when he says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God, he's not talking about salvific judgment. He's not talking about the judgment that comes when we're saved. This judgment is a judgment that continues. It's a judging of how his children are acting as saved, born-again believers. But now instead of becoming punitive, it's become what? Corrective as a father and not a judge. You need to know that going forward. Otherwise, you'll have trouble with this statement in verse 17. Now begins, as I said, the church age. This is this dispensation. It's the church age. Jesus Christ came. He made salvation possible. And those who have reconciled with God through that name are now his body, his church. And he is cleansing his church. He did it when he was here as a man. He did it in the Old Testament. He's still doing it now. The only time that's completely over is at the final judgment of God. And that's a sorrowful day, as he goes on to say, right? Well, if we barely got in, if we scarcely are saved, what's going to happen to them? What will happen? So this is the church age, or a period of, you could say, listen to me, this is a period of sanctifying judgment of a father. It cleanses and purifies the household of God with gospel truth. This time for judgment, the word time is kairos. It's not chronos. That has to do with the ticking of clock time incrementally. It has to do with epochs or seasons. It's a season of time, this church age time, where God is cleansing his house. He's purifying his people. So this is the cleansing, corrective work of God, which is ongoing in the church. That's the point. It's important to understand that clarification. God's perfecting work is done here and now during this church age dispensation. That's what he's doing. He's making his house clean. 1 John 3 and verse 2 talks about the expected return of Christ. Verse 3 makes it clear. Therefore, those who hold this expectation should purify their lives even as he's pure. That's the business that he's about right now in this church age time. That's what Peter's talking about. Or 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. Since we have these promises, beloved, you're already a Christian, you already have the promises of God, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is what God's up to. This is what he's doing. And sometimes it takes the hammer, and sometimes it takes the file, but sometimes it takes the furnace. But he's shaping you. He's making you look like Christ. A wise, loving father will not allow his children to remain in sin. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verse 5 through 11. This is what God is up to now with his children. Verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You don't want that. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplined us for our good, that we may share in what? In his holiness, in his purity, sanctifying us, that we may be able to enter into the holy of holies with him. For the moment All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So, because of Christ's work, the temple veil has been rent in two, and we were brought into the holy place, but we still have these bodies of fallen flesh, and so there's still the business of dealing with our issues of sin. So, he uses suffering and trials to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. That's what his objective is. Psalm 89, 30 to 33, if his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I am going to faithfully love you. But when you misbehave as my children, you will be chastened. The light shines brighter when we're in the furnace, doesn't it? But it does so for a great purpose, that it might reveal the impurities. It exposes the heart, allowing us to see our weaknesses and sins more clearly and purge them from our lives. That's what he's doing. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So you get the point. Let me give you just three questions that you need to be thinking about if you find yourself in suffering. Okay, so it's all about examination and hopefully exoneration, right? Why am I suffering is the first question you should ask. As soon as you're in a trial or in suffering, did I bring this on myself, or is this of no fault of mine just because I bear the name of Christ in my life? Is the trial, in other words, brought on by God or by my own sinful action or neglect? Just because we're Christians does not mean we will escape the consequences of our choices. We can choose our own decisions. We cannot choose our own consequences of those decisions. Secondly, am I bringing shame on myself in this suffering, or am I bringing glory to God in Christ? Ask yourself that when you're suffering. Peter experienced the worst kind of shame, didn't he? Firsthand in Luke 22, 54 to 62, that's where he denied the Lord three times. Jesus is not ashamed of his relationship with us as we endure the purifying furnace. As he said in Hebrews 2:11, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's not ashamed of you when you're suffering. You're his child. God looks on you through the garment of his Son, which is perfected righteousness. He sees you no other way because of your faith, because of your belief. So he's not ashamed of us. The question is, are we ashamed of him? Neither is God ashamed to be called our God. Hebrews 11, verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He's not ashamed to be called our God. Jesus isn't ashamed for us to say, that's my Lord in Christ. That's my Savior. Or does our lack of representation Christ in public show that we are ashamed of him? That's the thing I need to explore. That's what I need to examine in my life. Is that the case? I suffer from a bad case of non-rockabotus. You ever had that? It's terrible. It's a hard thing to shake. You know, I want to keep my job. I want to keep my friends. I want my family to still like me. Paul was not ashamed of Christ, was he? Why? Romans 1:16, because is the power of God unto salvation. He is not ashamed at all, nor should we be. If we seek to glorify God, then we will not be ashamed of the name Jesus Christ or to bear that name and put that name on display in our life, in terms of our lifestyle. 3, am I seeking to witness for Christ or save my reputation? Listen, that's a sincere question, folks. That's an honest question to ask in your heart of hearts. Am I really seeking for Christ, to witness for him? Or am I trying to save my reputation? Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. See, the same idea, same concept. He understood that God was bringing this into his life to test him. Be real easy if you kept ladder climbing, Paul. You had a lot of friends, a lot of cronies when you were a Pharisee, remember? A lot of people approved to you. Now they want to kill you. How's that going for you? Verse 17, second half of our passage, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? I see that as a moment's reflection being penned by the great apostle Peter. It's hard for me to imagine. I don't want to imagine it. We have this strange mindset that time is frozen and the clock is always ticking. So I have the hourglass to remind me it's always passing. And what am I doing with these moments that belong to Christ as my temporary resources? What am I doing with this voice? What am I doing with this heart of hearts, his residency? What am I doing with that? Because I can't bear the thought of this question, and I don't think Peter can either. What indeed? What indeed? In other words, if those who are saved are suffering the effects of God's sanctifying, chastening judgment on this earth, what do you suppose will happen to those who suffer the judgment of God on the last day? A fiery trial is a refining process. We've been talking about that. We understand that. God's cleansing the impurities from our life. He's strengthening our faith. He's making us, as we would say, causing us to be all in. I'm all in, Lord. I'm yours. I belong to you. Not to become a great debater, argumenter, or to start marching on Washington, changing. No, because I want to represent him whose name is love. And he loves those people. Don't forget. He has a special love for his children, but he loves the whole world. He loves the world. This fiery trial we're going through is temporary, very temporary. I believe one day we'll see how absolutely brief this was. How does the scriptures talk about this lifetime? Like a puff, like a vapor, like a blade of grass that grows up and then it's cut down. That's our life. That's the perspective we should have. Eternity, from my understanding, is a fairly long time. Isn't it? So for us, this is going to be over real soon. What about them? What about them? The final judgments of God for me will cease. It'll be eternal judgment, eternal separation from God forever and ever and ever. One Bible writer said this, times of persecution are times of opportunity for a loving witness to those who persecute us. What a witness when you don't strike back. When you could, and they know you would be right to do, you'd be in your rights to do it. Wasn't Jesus? He goes on, it was not the earthquake that brought the Philippian jailer to Christ. Remember this. Because that frightened him into almost committing suicide. No, it was Paul's loving concern for him that brought the jailer to faith in Christ. Remember Romans 2 and verse 4, or have you forgotten? The kindness of God, the forbearance, the patience of God that leads to repentance. It is not my judgmentalism. It never will be. That brings an earthquake. That makes a person want to die. When the judgment of God comes, when the law of God peels through the heart of man and exposes that, yes, you are guilty before a holy God that you've offended, that makes you want to climb under a mountain and cover yourself up, does it not? Yes. This is the greatest opportunity ever that any Christian could have to witness the grace of God, the love of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, is our message. But we say it with love and with great concern and grief, as Peter's saying, what will become of them who disobeyed the gospel of God, who rejected Christ? This writer goes on, as Christians, we do not seek for vengeance on those who have hurt us. Rather, we pray for them and seek to lead them to Jesus Christ, end quote. Verse 18, he goes on. And if the righteous is scared, he's still sort of musing these things. He's logically reasoning through them. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? He can't let go of this thought, nor should I. It is by grace that you are saved. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ, and we want that for the people that are dead and facing his judgment. Lord, make them alive. Make them alive. And may I not shrink back from the words. Those precious words, those eternal words, those inspired words, the theopneustos, the expiration of God himself, who willingly would bring new life. Scarcely saved. We're scarcely saved because we are that depraved, is the point, I believe. How in the world did he save somebody like me? When I go back home like I did over Christmas, there was always this big get-together, friend's house on Christmas Eve that my family was my parents' best friends. And my sister said, you know, they're getting together up at their house. You should go up there. And I said, yeah. Let's go. Barbara and I went. Walked in, haven't seen these people in over 30 years. And they're all older now. I didn't get older, but they did. And it was shocking, believe me. And there they were, and their eyes opened up, and they looked at me. Just dumbstruck, because they know who I was before. They wanted to hear, they wanted to know. I was able to spend Christmas Day sharing my testimony with an old, old friend from a long time ago. He was hungry to hear, what changed with you? You are different. You're completely different. And he's a musician, and so he sang a song for me, and we all prayed together afterward. What a great privilege. I can't bear the thought after having seen him that he would face the judgment of God. Please pray for these people. And we all have them, don't we, in our lives? Family members, friends. Am I opening up my mouth? Am I opening up my life? Because this kind of love, this biblical kind of love, this Christian love is vulnerable. There's risk to it. Or have I spent most of my Christian life saying, I'm going to stay. No, I'm not going to say that. No, I want people to like me. I do not want to go ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the people of God first, and then to people like me. He's citing almost verbatim. It is a verbatim quotation of the Septuagint. rendition of Proverbs 13:31, which says, if the righteous is repaid on earth, see, that's what we're dealing with. How much more the wicked and the sinner? If we're paying some kind of price because I've got sin inherited in my fallen flesh that even though I'm saved, I fight with, and if that is scarcely saving me, if I'm barely making it through that process, and sometimes it feels like you barely are, what about them? What will it take for them? How will you get through to them if it is not the gleaming, the emanation of the love of Christ in you? If that love is not an effulgence in your heart overflowing to the point where you can agree and see in your life, 2 Corinthians 5:14, which says, it is the love of Christ that compels me. I can't hold myself back. That's what I want. Don't always see it, but that's what I want. Charles Bridges did a great work writing commentary on Proverbs. Wrote this, we are chastened of the Lord that we might not be condemned with the word, punished here that we might be spared forever, repaid on earth to be made fit for heaven. You see, you cannot be a citizen of heaven in the shape you're in now. You want to open up your thoughts? I don't. Not all of them, right? He's cleansing them. I remember sometimes it'll pop up like a nasty sore. Something comes into mind from long ago, and it's like, out with it, Lord, out with it. Purge this from me. You wake up from a dream, and you're like, some nasty thing in your life from long ago that was an offense to God, and you beg God and you say, release me from this, oh Lord. And he does. And in the quietness and the serenity of that moment, you know a peace that you can't even describe to people. That's love. It's a purifying love. His love is a holy love. He never loves in a way that isn't holy, or having that as his agenda in those that he loves. It's a painful thing, but it's a good thing, isn't it? I think so. One day that fiery judgment will overtake the whole world. Oh, that day. Oh. And those who don't respond to the gospel or obey it, as he's saying, will be separated from God forever. As we finish up, let's read that account in 2 Peter 3:9-13. We need to see this for ourselves. It's coming. 2 Peter 3:9-13. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He's not slow to save. That's according to your timetable. But is patient towards you, not wishing that, read this, that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Hear that, Reformed Church. Hear that. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what he's up to. And that's what's coming. What will they face? What will you face? It's coming. Don't be lulled to sleep in the prosperity of this country. It's coming. I'm going to finish with a quote by Robert Layton. What is the purpose of all this? It is so that you may be moved to think more deeply about your immortal souls. Oh, that you would be persuaded. Oh, that you would take yourself to Jesus Christ and seek salvation from him. Seek to be covered with his righteousness and to be led by his Spirit in the ways of righteousness. This will be your seal for a certain happy end and will overcome for you all the difficulties you encounter along the way. End quote. Think on these things. The time is short. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these, my brothers and sisters, who would endure these words and be impacted in their hearts, a place none of us can affect as human beings. You must affect them. You must work in their hearts even now, O Lord, to move them for the gospel's sake. Help us to understand and accept that by your hand of providence, those times of suffering will come. But, O Lord, may it not be counted among us that it would be because of our own sin, because we are some troublesome meddler, or we're caught up in some wickedness or evil or sin. Lord, help us to remember the lost even now. Even now, may we all in this place and as we pray following this sermon, may we pray for those who are lost that we love, those who you've given us the privilege to intersect in our lives with, the privilege to know, the privilege to carry this great burden in our hearts for, the privilege to be able to proclaim this glorious message to. Help us now that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.